Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our next stage in our study of the book of Joshua. You will remember, I guess, that we finished last time halfway through chapter 10 of Joshua. I'm going to read from where we left off, that's verse 29, through to the end of the chapter. And then as we come to the sermon itself, we'll be looking at that passage plus chapter 11, verses 1 to 23. I'll read some of that chapter 11 later on, but for now, we'll just have a look at Joshua 10, verses 29 to 43. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna, and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Giza, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Well, I suppose the first thing I need to mention is just the pronunciation of all these place names. I'm not sure of the correct way to pronounce all of them. So if I've got them wrong, please forgive me. I thought I'd be particularly thoughtful about all of this. And I went to Google and said, what's the right way to pronounce and mention the name of a city? And I was told, and I was thought, that's it then. It's got to be that is the correct way of pronouncing Hebron rather than Hebron. But then I thought I'd just check up by having a look at another website. So I looked at another website that specialised in the correct pronunciation of place names in the Bible. And they said, no, it's not Hebron, it's Hebron. So really and truly, I don't know. But I've called it Hebron simply because I sometimes use Gateway, the Bible app, and David Suchet, who records the NIV version there pronounces it Hebron, and I'm hoping he knows what he's talking about. So anyway, what are we going to do this morning? I'm going to start off with an overview of the content of this passage. I'm going over into Joshua 11, and then we'll pick up on some of the highlights. It's a bit like Match of the Day, I guess. A few of the memorable moments that only exist because the whole of the passage took place. It would probably be far more satisfying and informative to look at all 38 verses, but that would take a very long time. So please remember that all the verses that I won't be talking about this morning are every bit as important as the ones that I will spend time on, because it's all God's word after all. So do read the rest of this long passage from Joshua 10:29 to Joshua 11:23 when you've got some time. So this latter part of chapter 10 in my Bible is headlined "The Conquest of Southern Canaan," which is all very helpful because the 15 verses left in the chapter are exactly what it says on the tin: a list of Israel's victories in the southern part of Canaan. And we're given a list of places: Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. It says too that Horam, the king of Gezer, is defeated, that Joshua struck the whole of southern Canaan, the hill country, the Negev, the lowland, and the slopes. He struck them from Kadesh Barnea all the way to Gaza, and all of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And some of those place names, of course, will be very familiar to us. Places like Gaza seem to be in the news all the time at the moment. Other places will ring a bell in your head, but you'll find it difficult to pinpoint exactly why. Places like Kadesh Barnea, Hebron, and others. And I guess if we're honest, we sometimes wonder, do we really need to know all of this stuff? Why doesn't the Bible just give us a headline? Joshua conquered all of southern Canaan, and then just leave it at that. I guess if I'm honest, I guess that I've sometimes asked myself the same sort of questions. But sometimes it's really worth a little research, as we might see as we progress through these verses, hopefully. But please note, the crucial comment in amongst all those place names and all those battles is found in chapter 10, verse 42, because it says there, "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So there's a phrase that bears some further thought, isn't it? The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The first thing you notice in reading these verses is that they're all about conflict, isn't it? You can't really miss that. It's all about war. And my first point is tied up with those words that I just read. The Lord is the God of Israel, and he fights for her. But that makes me ask myself, does he fight for me? And does he fight for you too? And we will come back to that. For now, let's move on to chapter 11. And immediately it's clear that the focus of attention has changed. The heading has changed, and now we're about to find out about conquests not in southern Canaan, but in northern Canaan. But whilst the geography is different, the theme obviously remains the same. It's still all about conflict. Let me read you just a few verses. We'll read you the first, let's say, the first three verses of chapter 11. It says, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this," all the stuff that had been happening in southern Canaan. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And straight away, you see, we're presented with what might have been seen as a major distraction and a major discouragement to Israel. Suddenly, the opposition that they faced in chapter 10 has really been ramped up. The enemy, I just read, came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So there's the second thing that we'll be looking at. Don't focus on the magnitude of the difficulties that you're facing, focus on God. But when you're thinking about that, don't forget the first thing, that the Lord God fights for his people. Let's move on then to Joshua chapter 11, verse 18. It seemed just like a throwaway verse there. And yet it's very important. In verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This third thing that I mention on the way through may at first sight seem to be discouraging to us. Some battles may take a very long time to win. Indeed, they may have to be fought more than once, which doesn't mean that you lost last time or that the Lord didn't fight for you last time. The fourth point is one that warms my heart mightily. Verse 21 to 23 of Joshua 11 talk about Joshua's defeat of the Anakim. Let me just read you those verses, 21 through to 23. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. So those are the four things that really jumped out at me as I read this long passage that is the subject of our study this morning. It jumped out at me that in the heat of battle, God fights for his people. I noticed too that no enemy can stand before the power of God, no matter how big and mighty and numerous and well-equipped it might be. The third thing is that even when the battle is long and hard, God still wins. And the final thing which encouraged me greatly was that God deals with even our longest held fears. So our passage started in chapter 10 and verse 29. But actually, there's another verse that comes up a few verses before my reading started, which is interesting. It was in verse 25 of chapter 10. And there Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And into that context, let me add that verse at the end of chapter 10, which said, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You see, there's a process here, I think. God makes a promise. He says, I will defeat your enemies, upon which is based an instruction from Joshua to the people of Israel, because I will defeat your enemies, don't be afraid, be strong and courageous. So God makes a promise. He then makes an instruction based on that promise, and then he keeps his promise. He fights for Israel. So I want to say to you, we serve a great and mighty God. The Bible is just full of examples of the power of God. If I were to ask you for some examples from Scripture of things that you've read that show how powerful God is, you'd come up with all sorts of answers. Somebody would say creation. Somebody else would say the crossing of the Red Sea. Somebody else too would say Christ's authority over nature. And somebody else would say, well, raising Lazarus from the dead. That was a wonderful example of the power of Christ. And it has to be said that nothing can stand before the power of God. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs 21 and verse 20, and it's been a great encouragement and blessing to me. Let me read it to you. It says there, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The Lord is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. However, unlimited power in human beings can be a terrifying thing, can't it? Numerous despots and tyrants throughout history attest to that fact. But God's power is different from the power of man. Psalm 62. Mark this verse, it's beautiful. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12 says this, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Isn't that beautiful? Power and love, hand in hand, side by side. Israel's God fights for Israel. Your God fights for you. Do you remember that song? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. But are those just words? Is it just rhetoric? How do we know it's all true? I'm sorry, but you don't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We are about to face something that may well fill you with dread. And even mentioning it at this point is like singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in October. There is an election coming up, isn't there? And politicians of every colour will be telling us that they're on our side. They'll be saying that they're fighting for us, that they've got our backs, that we're safe in their hands. Pensioners, they'll say, we'll fight for you. Taxpayers, we've got your backs. Teachers, doctors, nurses, people living in poverty, you're all safe in our hands. But whether any of it is true or not will only be seen after the election is over and in the years following the election. How can we be sure that any of the politicians' words were trustworthy, that they will ever have the resources, the power, to match their fine words with effective action? More importantly, how can we be certain that God will really, really fight for us, or that he really does have the power to match words with power? There's a few verses from the New Testament. I'm going to read two to you, if I may. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Then it tells us what the gospel is. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." My friends, we can look at all sorts of wonderful examples of the power of God, but the greatest of them all is this: the gospel of grace, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, God is so powerful that he can save your soul. Oh, he can create a universe, but he can also save my soul. And the word of the cross, which to us who are being saved is the power of God. Isn't that wonderful to you and me who are saved, but we're being saved? That gospel is the power of God. What power is this then? Let me tell you, there is no power in all creation as great as this. No power on earth can defeat sin or the effects of sin. Those effects can't be broken by human efforts, not by good intentions, nor by wealth or intellect. Only the cross of Christ can defeat sin and the effects of sin. There on the cross, sin was beaten, Satan's power was overturned, death was vanquished, despair was beaten, guilt was defeated. The means of forgiveness was offered, and freedom from sin was made available to us. I simply can't find adequate words, but I do know a hymn that can. One of the greatest hymns ever written. "He," that's Jesus, "breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And then this verse from my favourite hymn ever written. Oh, these are wonderful words. "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And if we can truly sing those words, then we can surely sing the chorus too. "It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." There on the cross at Calvary, the Son of the Lord God of Israel fought for my soul and fought for yours too. There on the cross, Satan was defeated and the power of sin was shattered, and equally God's steadfast love was demonstrated for all to see. Let heaven rejoice, let earth rejoice, let hell despair. Perfect power and steadfast love, hand in hand. So God fought for his people Israel under Joshua all those centuries ago, and Jesus fought that great battle for our souls at the cross. And I firmly believe that his power and love are with us to this very day. So, let's move on to our second and third points, which we'll deal with together. They're basically just two sides of the same coin, to be honest. Up until now, Joshua has fought king after king, city after city, but God has fought for the Israelites and they've won every battle. But now, in chapter 11, things are really ramped up. Now we find Jabin, king of Hazor, is changing tactics. He's forging alliances with a whole bunch of other kings. Jabin, yeah, there's him, and then there's Jobab, the kings of Shimron and Achshaph, the kings of various peoples in the northern hill countries and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, kings in the lowland and Naphoth Dor. There are Canaanite kings from the east and west, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, all those other ites that you've heard about, Jebusites from the hill country and Hivites under Hermon. Joshua calls them a great horde, like the sand on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. And wow, looking at the words on the page, Joshua seems to be facing annihilation here, isn't he? Not one army, but loads of armies. It's bad enough when armies come at you one at a time, but now the problems are ganging up. Huge numbers of troops, and they've got horses, and they've got chariots. The writer of Joshua is really building up the tension here, making sure that we appreciate the very real jeopardy that Joshua and the people of Israel face. He's making sure, is the writer, that his readers get the message. Israel is really up against it, aren't they? In terms of manpower and in terms of the latest equipment, they've got the lot. The writer is ensuring that no one underestimates the sheer scale of the Lord's coming victory. And it sort of takes us back to Deuteronomy. And of course, our last series in the Old Testament was the book of Deuteronomy. And if you go to chapter 20 and read the fourth verse, it talks before that about the battles that Israel are going to be victors in. And it says, I just read the end of verse 3. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. And I want to say thank you to Dale Ralph Davis for the timely reminder in his commentary that I probably wouldn't have even thought of, or at the very best, would only have thought of in 3 weeks' time, when it wouldn't have been any good to you at all. Do you see what's happened here? Well, what's happened in Deuteronomy, but also in Joshua 10 and 11, in both books, God promises, I'm going to give you the victory. You are going to win this battle because I'm fighting for you. And you will win because I'm fighting for you. So don't panic. Don't be afraid. So my natural instincts, if I'm absolutely frank with you, are to think, well, that's all right then. If God's going to fight for us and God's going to win, I'll just go and get the binoculars. I'll set the phone camera to video, perhaps borrow a deck chair and a bottle of something tasty, and settle down for an educational and entertaining afternoon. And let me say that Mr. Davis doesn't say any of that, but he does make the point that the Israelites must have been mightily encouraged by the fact that God was going to fight for them. But you know what? They still have to get their hands dirty. The fact that God is going to fight for them, the fact that God will win the victory for them, doesn't mean that they can be complacent or just be idle onlookers. They still had to put themselves in the path of danger. They still had to fight the battle. And I just want to say to you as an aside, really, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. The Holy Spirit is the great comforter of his people. Excuse me. But that doesn't mean that his people will be living in comfort all their days. I'm sure that we all stand united in our huge desire to see our church, this church, grow, if that's what God wants. But make no mistake, it's going to be a battle. We will be opposed, and the opposition is vast. We will be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, by principalities and by powers. Joshua 11 verse 18 reminds us that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And Joshua had to face vast powers. And some of the battles Joshua fought and some of the battles we will have to fight will be long fought and hard fought. But God will fight for us. And he will be victorious. Nothing can prevent. Can I say that again? Nothing will prevent his will coming to pass. He's too powerful to be defeated by any power, earthly or hellish. But in his grace and mercy, he calls us to action. Yes, you and me, he calls us to action. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to fight, to bring into use those gifts with which he has blessed us. He's called us to obedience and to holiness, that his will might be done, all for his glory, for the salvation of souls and the growth of his kingdom. And never forget that it doesn't matter how many or how mighty the enemies before us might be. Romans 8 asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the obvious implied response is actually nobody can stand against the power of God. Nothing can stand in the way of God's will and purpose. So, no matter how many enemies you face, no matter how long the victory may be in arriving, fear not, faint not, forget not, the battle belongs to the Lord. So that's one side of the coin. No matter how thick and fast opposition may come, we need not fear. The God of Israel fights for Israel. Our God fights for us. Here's the other side of the coin. Chapters 11, verses 21 to 22. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So the final verses of this morning's portion of Joshua tell about Joshua's treatment of the Anakim, the descendants of Anak. You may remember, quite possibly, that we've met these people before, or at least the Israelites have. Let's take a quick look back to the book of Numbers. It's chapter 13 and it's verse 33. At that time, Moses, of course, was still alive and he was the leader of the Israelite people, just as Joshua would one day become. The people haven't yet entered Canaan, but they're very close to it. And the Lord tells Moses to send men into the land to suss it out. Joshua and Caleb went and came back with a great report. The other 10 spies at first seemed very impressed too with what they saw. But when they see the Anakim, the descendants of Anak, they're filled with fear. And when they get back to Moses, they say, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." So the Israelites have history with the sons of Anak, who seem like giants in their eyes, and now the Israelites seem like tiny human beings in comparison to them. And that was back in Numbers, but now in Joshua 11, they're faced with the Anakim again. But this time, the Israelites utterly destroy the enemy, big as they are, and there are none left standing in the land. Now, I love this. I love this part of the story because it reminds me of one of the best books that you could read, Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. And this little passage that's in that book is headlined "The Fear of Nervousness and Mistrust." I'm going to read it to you. It's going to take through 2 or 3 minutes, but it's an interesting little passage. "When Christian was close to the top of the hill, two men named Nervousness and Mistrust came running down at full force to meet him. Christian held up his hands to slow them down. "What's the matter?" he said. "Don't you realise that you're running the wrong way? We were going to the hill of city. We were going to the city of Zion," says Nervousness, pointing up the hill. "But the further we climbed up the hill of difficulty, the more danger we encountered. It just became too risky. So we got scared and decided to turn around and head back home." "Not only that," said Mistrust, trying to catch his breath, "but we came upon two lions lying in the way in front of us. We weren't sure if they were asleep or not, but we knew they'd attack us if we got too close and tear us limb from limb." And then stuff happens in the story and Christian falls asleep and he ends up walking at night time rather than daylight. He's heading on, and this is what happens. "My journey, which should have been during the daylight, is now in the darkness of night. I must now walk in the dark, not knowing where to step next, all the while hearing the noises of frightening creatures, just because of my miserable sleep." Well, then he remembered the story of Mistrust and Nervousness and how scared they were at the sight of lions in the path. And Christian thought to himself, "These beasts prowl in the night, seeking their prey. So if they should meet me in the dark, how will I avoid being torn to pieces?" He cautiously went on his way, complaining about his terrible circumstances. Then he looked up and saw a magnificent palace directly in front of him, called the Palace Beautiful. It stood to one side of the way. "In my dream, I saw Christian hurry along the path toward the palace, hoping that he might find lodging there for a while. But before he'd gone far, he entered onto a very narrow path, about 220 yards from the palace lodge. As the path continued to narrow, he spotted the same two lions that had frightened Mistrust and Nervousness and sent them running back home. The lions were ferocious and seemed as though they might maul him to death if he got too close. Christian was terrified and began to think of turning round and going home too. What Christian could not see was the chain that was restraining the wild beasts. The porter at the palace lodge, whose name was Watchman, noticed Christian was thinking of retreating, so he cried out to him, "Is your strength and courage so small? Don't be afraid of the lions, because they're chained. They are placed there on your way as a trial of faith and to reveal those that have no faith. Just stay in the middle of the way and you will not be harmed." Christian was quite scared, but he went forward anyway, being careful to follow the watchman's instructions. The lions roared and snarled, but they didn't hurt him as he stayed in the middle of the way. Finally, he made it to the gate where Watchman was waiting for him, and he clapped his hands with joy. Do you see the parallel and the point I'm wanting to make? The Israelites were faced with the Anakim who had scared them so much in the past. These giants had so terrified 10 of the 12 spies that the people of Israel had spent another 37 years lost in the wilderness before they entered into Canaan. But now in Joshua 11, the Anakites held no terrors anymore. Like Bunyan's lions, they were chained and their threat was removed. I want to say that as God's people, we may have experienced tough and scary times in days gone by, things which loom large in our memories because Satan reminds us of past defeats, failings and sin. My advice is to stay well away from such people or things. Leave them well alone. But if God wants us to fight those battles again, remember this story. The Israelites could so easily have been consumed by memories of the past, but their hearts must have been mightily encouraged by the knowledge that their God was fighting for them, that the might of the Anakim was chained and their claws were clipped. How wonderful it is to remember that the Almighty God fights for his people still, and that even those things that so terrified us in the past are chained by the power of God, and that if we're obedient to God, they cannot harm us. We're not defined by past defeat. We're defined by the victory of the cross. The hold that the past may have upon us, it is finished. Let me end with one very brief thought. The first secret that marked the Israelites' victory was that the God of Israel fought for the people of Israel. But there was a second secret. It's there in chapter 10, verse 40. I'll just read the crucial phrase. It says, "Just as the Lord God of Israel commanded." It's there in chapter 11, verse 12, "just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." It's there even more clearly in chapter 11, verse 15, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." In the many victories of which we read in these chapters, two things stand out. These two secrets. Our God of power and steadfast love fights for us. And secondly, our Saviour ever lives to make intercession for us, fighting for us still. And the other thing you need to remember is that obedience is always followed by his blessing. May the Lord bless you.